And not many of us have too many friends that are criminals. We may have family members. I've had family members who have been in, jail. And you didn't really talk too much about it. It was a shameful thing. That's what it's meant to be. It's a punishment. But Paul did nothing wrong, and yet he was being punished in this way. But the important thing here is that as he talks at the end of this passage, he uses that little term, you're partakers with me. In my imprisonment, you're with me. When Paul was sitting there chained 24 hours a day to a guard who cared nothing for him and nothing for his faith, he always could keep in mind that out there was the church at Philippi. And he was in Rome. They were in Philippi, far distance away, but they were with him. They were praying for him. They were sending money for him. They cared about him. They were with him in his imprisonment. He says also in the defense, and what he talks about here is when he stood before trial. He stood in many places, before Agrippa, before Felix, finally before Nero himself, who ordered his beheading. But in this defense, and it's a scary thing to stand before the judge. Those of us who have had to walk up to the bench, and for whether it's a traffic ticket or something far worse, you know that your whole destiny is held in that person's hands or a jury's hands. You don't know what will come. Well, these people were with him in that. They stood side by side as he went up to appear before the judge. They said, "We don't mind being identified with you, the jailbird. We don't mind being on trial with you, Paul." And this was a demonstration of who and what they were. 1 Peter 3, verses 14 through 16 tell us that this defense before a watching world belongs to all of us. The word, by the way, is apologia. That's the Greek word. We get our word apology from it, but it doesn't mean, as we think, to say we're sorry for something, okay, as though we're saying, "I'm sorry I'm a Christian." No, we're supposed to give a defense. That's the accurate meaning of the term. Paul said, Peter, in this case, says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed." Some of you this morning are suffering for the sake of righteousness. You're blessed. Good place to be. "Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." That's set him apart so people can see. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you were slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Whatever it may be, believe me, if you are avoiding a situation, those who are opposed to you may be accusing you of the very situation you're avoiding. You can be slandered. Says it doesn't matter. If you keep a good conscience, nothing can harm you. He says, "For it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right than doing what is wrong." But none of us want to suffer at all. But if you suffer for doing what's wrong, that's just. If you suffer for doing what's right, it's unjust, and a greater testimony comes as a result, because people, when they understand that, begin to magnify the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it was God who was just who paid the sins of the unjust. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So Paul talks about the confirmation of the gospel in this. He says, "You're with me in that." What he means is that my very position in suffering and in trial and in prison magnifies Christ. Later we'll see in Philippians, he was chained to these guards. What was he doing? He was giving them the gospel. It says that even those among the Praetorian guards came to faith in Christ. And it spread into Caesar's household, we find out later. What a great opportunity. Paul didn't look at it as, as it were being captive. He had a captive audience. That's someone to speak to about the gospel. And can you imagine being chained to Paul? Those guards must have suffered. "Oh, God, that religious fanatic, I've got to go be with him again. No, it's not, I trade hours with you." But, but when he got there, here was humble Paul writing the letter. "So would you mind reading this so I can be sure I'm right, and he's reading all these words of Scripture." Well, what does that mean? Well, let me tell you. Can you imagine how that would happen? Or as the guard, we can't imagine. But During that time, those who partnered with him and everything else shared his confirmation. They were part of his witness to the world. Now, in 2 Timothy, Paul says, verse 2 and chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. That's the secret here. You can chain a Christian, you can keep him out, but the very fact of that only magnifies his faith and the word that he preaches and the God he trusts, and as a result, it's probably the best thing possible. Some people have said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It just grows more as a result. And so Paul even gave thanks to God for his imprisonment. And now, the last part of this passage, verse 8, deals with the proof of perseverance. How do we know? How do others know? Well, here's his statement. He says, for God is my witness, how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, you notice God says, well, he calls for God to witness this. That's sort of an amazing thing. Many people in the scripture call God to witness. Moses did. Job did at one time. Making a covenant with his eyes, he said. There were others who asked God to witness things. But his point is, this is true. God knows it, even. That my heart, he sees my heart. And he knows how I love you in Jesus. Now, here's the question about proof. Old statement, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Think about it for a moment. Okay? You're put on trial for being a Christian. What evidence would they bring? And we hope there would be plenty of evidence. But that's the question. No one who is not a Christian will lay down his life for the Lord. Now, lay down his life. May lay it down for another person, for a great cause, but not for the Lord. All those who are false will flee, for such value their good more than the gospel. Because this is the basis of faith. I'm dying for someone I never saw. I've never seen God. I've never seen Christ. He says, but you believe in me. And that's the point. And that faith is of such a manner that it rests on the reality that Jesus Christ lives and he will reward those who are faithful to him. And as a result, I'll die for him and for the work that he has given. And that was something that was part of the early church. In the experience of the early church, they didn't know who to trust. They were professing but not possessing Christians. You understand what I mean? Those who say it but don't really have it. And they came in and they were part of the fellowship, but they sometimes when persecution and things came, they left as fast as possible. You know, you're my friends when, in good times, but not in bad. And that wasn't really the people of faith. And so they had a way of identifying themselves. We were in Ephesus this spring, and I pointed out at Ephesus this particular inscription that's in one of the things. It was from the early church at that time. Tradition tells us that John and Mary, the mother of Jesus, both ended up in Ephesus, and there are tombs of them there. But what you see is kind of a circle with lines in it, and it could just be a design for someone who was uninitiated. But for Christians, it meant something. For instance, they would form first a letter like this, which was an I, and then they would form another one like this, which was a CH in Greek. And then the circle formed the letter theta, which stands for God, theos. And then they would form another letter, which is upsilon, which is the letter that begins the word for sun, weos. And then finally, this letter, which was a sigma, the letter which stood for soter, or savior. So that it spelled a letter, spelled a word, actually, I-H-T-H-C-H. And I-C-H-T-H-U-S, ichthus, so it's an anagram. But the word ichthus in Greek means fish, and that's where we get the symbol of the fish. You see it on people's cars, you see them wearing it around their neck, okay? That was what it was, okay, the symbol of the fish. So to show it to you in a little clearer fashion, here it is, Jesus Christ, God, Son, and Savior. And that identified a true believer. It was based on what he believed. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Christ who had been prophesied in the Old Testament and now he'd come. He was God in the flesh. He was God the Son, as well as the Son of God, and he was the Savior. And the people who acknowledged this had trusted him as Savior from their own sin. So that was an identifying thing in the early church. Because if you didn't have it, you just came up and let someone know you were a Christian, they could go and betray you to the secret police. You'd be gone. Okay? So this was an identifying way, secret between Christians. We read in the book of Hebrews concerning those who were the faithful. This is the hall of the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11. It just mentions others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. It's quite a statement. We think of worthy men as, you know, the proletariat, the guys who dress well and achieve and have everything. These are guys in sheepskins and goatskins living in caves and holes in the ground, as it goes on to say, wandering in deserts. But from God's perspective, these were the people who had given everything to him. And as a result, they stand at the first of the line. Well, those others, if they make it at all, will be at the last. Well, we say that describes those people in the past, right? No, not at all. And while we're sitting comfortably here in the pews, let me remind you that there's present-day suffering for Christ. Did you know that 3/4 of Christians outside the United States today suffer like the Apostle Paul? The majority of the church suffers, just like the one we're talking about this morning. The same threats from the state, whether it be an Islamic state or Hindu state or Buddhist state or whatever it is, or a communist state, they suffer. And did you know there was more persecution and martyrdom in the 20th century than in all the previous 2,000 years of the history of the church? Did you know that? Okay. You may have read Fox's Book of Martyrs, but have you been aware that that kind of thing has continued? Now, these are facts that are sobering facts. Like I say, we're comfortable here in a country that is democratic and pluralistic and preserves certain freedoms, but outside of where we are, our brethren are suffering all the time for what they believe. For instance, this Sudan, pastors have been gunned down while delivering sermons, and there are regular burials of congregations of churches who are beat up. Rwanda is another example where these things take place. They lop off people's arms with machetes and things like this. In China, pastors are sentenced to prison, or churches are bulldozed down. The one in the picture Jim showed us some time ago, part of the film, was a church planted in the days of Hudson Taylor, still and plowed under by the government. And pastors attacked by radicals, different sects of different other religions. Look, the defense of the gospel as proof of perseverance is not reserved only for pastors or evangelists or missionary, but is the mandate for all Christians. The suffering of chains mentioned by Paul is not the experience of some fanatics in an Iron Curtain country, but it's to be the common experience, the common united experience of all the saints as they live godly lives in an ungodly age. What am I saying? Are you experiencing this stuff? I know, and I haven't been given liberty to share names, but there are some here who have recently experienced that kind of thing because they stood for what was right, and they have now suffered as a result. And they know that, even in this country, that it's there. It was Paul who reminded his apostolic legate Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:13 and 14, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus himself was put on trial. Jesus himself was examined. He himself was thrown into prison and suffered before he went to the cross and was executed. And he gave a good confession. You give a good confession before this world, which is listening and watching and observing and has you on trial. Should we really expect to suffer? Well, Philippians 1:29. We'll look at that sometime in the future. He says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, which by the way is a given, very debated thing today, but it was a given then, but also to suffer for his sake. Suffering is a gift of God's grace. It's given to us for a purpose, to magnify him. 1 Thessalonians 3:4, for indeed when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And then 2 Timothy 3:12, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I told you it was a hard message, but it's an important message. Because later Peter says, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal that tries you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. This is the expectation of us as believers. Now we don't go out trying to be peculiar people so that we'll get, you know, persecution. But if we live godly lives around people who, frankly, do not know the Lord or understand why we believe what we believe and do what we do, then we will suffer. We're not looking for it, but if you're living right, it'll come. We'll be caught in the fire. If we're committed to the gospel, we are automatically committed to the shame and suffering that results from its rejection by a condemned world. Right? Okay, but are you committed? How far will you go is the question. Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 4. These are the words concerning the Lord Jesus. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. It is hard to suffer. It is hard to be scandalized. It's hard to be without a job. It's hard to be without security that most of us are used to because of standing for Christ. You know, God, when are you going to come through? But he says, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. Okay? You're suffering, but you haven't suffered to the max. But remember that little word, not yet. So the Lord holds out the possibility that even some of us will have to go all the way and give all. You know, that's why we send out missionaries to the fields. We have missionaries in Turkey, James was just there, who it's against the law to proselytize in those countries. Some have been in Saudi Arabia. They know the same thing goes there. People are on the line with their lives when they go and do these things. Finally, we have in this statement of Paul, his statement, I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. How do we think of one another? Now, here's the big issue. I'll lay down my life for Christ. I'll lay down my life for the work of the gospel. Well, I didn't lay down my life for you. Okay? It's very different when we come to people because people have hurt us and people have let us down and people don't deserve it. But that's where it's at. And Paul talks about his love and affection for them. Words he uses here, there are two words. The word for long for, this word epipotho, which it means ardently desire, pursue with passion. It's, by the way, word used for love or used for lust. Okay, it just depends on the object of the affection. You know, I love my wife, I love my neighbor's wife. I know you, that's not right. One's lust and one's love. It just depends on the object. And here, he is saying that I have this great burning desire, an active and aggressive desire that will not rest till it's achieved the object's affection. He believes that God is going to do what he promised for them, and he's going to stand in prayer and petition for them until that's achieved. The other term is the word affection, the word sphleknos in Greek, and it's a strange word. It looks sort of a stomach brain. You know, when you have deep emotion, you have a heartache, or it gets you in the gut, okay? Some people can't even eat, you know, because their stomach's upset. So our emotions, affections, influence certain parts of the body. At least they seem localized. So for the ancients, that's how they got this term. That's what it meant. It looked at the inner parts of a person that responds sympathetically to emotions. And they came up with this term, which was one of the deepest terms for tender affection and compassion, the kind of affection the mother has for her children. This is the word that Paul is using, and it's expressions of love. Now, F.B. Meyer put it this way, as he thought of this word, he said, the Apostle Paul had got so near the very heart of his Lord that he could hear its throb, detect its heat. Nay, it seemed as though the tender mercies of Jesus to these Philippians were throbbing in his own heart. And so this word is to have our hearts beat with Christ over the things he loves. And guess what it is he loves? His saints. It's us. Scripture says, 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Okay, we can understand the practice righteousness, but loving our brother. And then, of course, the question, who is my brother? Well, whoever belongs to Christ is in the family. If we are in that family, like it or not, may not like them or not, but they are to be loved even if we don't like them because of who they are. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. And he doesn't mean Jesus here, he means us. 1 John 3:14-16. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. That's the proof. He who does not love abides in death. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now most of us know John 3:16. How many of us know 1 John 3:16? We know Christ died for us. But do we know that he says, lay down your life for the brethren? Boy, you're asking a lot, okay? That's further than I'm prepared to go. Well, 1 John 3:17-19 continues, whoever has this world's goods and behold his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? You come in here and you see college students or others in need. You see them, they don't have a meal after church. I mean, there's people whose cars are broken down, they don't have cars. I mean, if God has given you ability and you have it and can help, why not think of them? They're your brethren. How can I express love in a tangible way? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. How easy that is. But in deed, in truth, we shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So you want to have assurance of your salvation? Love the brethren. Now, it may be true that most of us will never have to suffer significantly for the faith we profess. However, the issue is not a matter of reality, but of resolve. Remember, God delivered some of the Christians from the lions. He delivered others to the lions. It was both his will, and he was with them in all the process. How far are you willing to follow Christ in this world? Further, how far are you willing to go in suffering for the Savior and his saints? Is our love for God and the people of God temporary, or is it total? In the arena, as we began this message, as the cry was going out, Christiani ad leones, Christians to the lions, people joined one another. Some could have escaped, but they decided to stand with their brethren. They decided to go as families. They would huddle together and sing hymns as the lions came toward them. Elders would pray for them. They left this world in just a moment of time, but with a testimony. And there are statements of the crowd so watching these Christians that many wish they could be a Christian because they had a power over death that they had not observed. No one was pleading for their life. No, they went out with courage and with conviction, and it was a witness to the world. How far would you go? Well, three quick principles from this passage. One, Christians are to witness with their lips and their lives. If you say it, then do it. Second, to stand with the gospel is to suffer for the gospel. I know, we encourage you to witness all the time, but we don't always tell you the consequences. So we've done that this morning, but you can't separate the stand from the suffering. And finally, Christians are to love without limits. And that's hard to do. You know, we pledge in marriage for better or for worse. We don't always mean that. But in the church, there's no limits. Christ loved us to the end. And he tells us that we are to love with that kind of love. Look, the final question, the prevailing question is, how far should we go? How far should you go? And if Christ himself were answering that, he would say, all the way. There's no halfway, there's no partway, it's all the way. How can we go all the way? Well, only through Jesus Christ. Scriptures are quite clear, and he himself said it, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If we come through him, then we have the answer. We go his way, and that's all the way. And therefore, we come, including with the prayer, all the way my Savior leads me. We're going to go to song in just a minute, but let's bow our hearts and our heads together. Our Father, there may be some here this morning who have never yet come your way.